Our text this afternoon is found in the first chapter that we read together from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and words that ought to be very familiar to us found in verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The proper study of God's people is God Himself. The proper study of God's people is God Himself, the study of God. It both humbles a man and humbles our minds, as well as expands them at the same time. Our minds are made low before the Lord, and simultaneously they're expanded before the Lord. The mind is being exercised in ways that it can never be exercised anywhere else. To have as the object of our reflection, our meditation, our study, God, the infinite, transcendent, eternal God of heaven. Now, there are many who, you know, hearing such things are dismissive of it. We live in a pragmatic and practical age in which people are mostly concerned about what is of immediate practical use, or so they say. But my friends, there is no more practical subject in all of the world. There are some who think, well, this business of theology, well, that's theory. But we're interested in counseling. We're interested in, you know, these other sorts of things. It's a mistake. The fact is, there's no more practical subject in all of the world. God is the center of godliness. Godliness is godlikeness. Godliness comes from acquaintance with who God is Himself. Nothing is more practical than the study, the knowledge of God Himself. We have all at one time or another experienced that sense of wow, of astonishment at a beautiful sight. We've all experienced it in one way or another. And that's really what's being captured here in our text. The Israelites, our fathers, had their breath taken away. They were, their spirit fell, as it were, within them. Their knees were weakened because they observed the display of God's own glory. And they are truly wowed. They're truly astonished. And God puts in their mouth an inspired song to give expression to that astonishment. This is an ancient song. This is, in fact, the oldest inspired song we have reference to, recorded in the Bible. Moses, of course, was a prophet. And being a prophet was one of the qualifications for writing songs that God's people would sing in worship to Him. And so Moses is the first prophet that pens inspired praise for his people, for God's people. And that's what we have here in front of us. They are responding to what? They're responding to redemption. They are looking at God, who has bought back His people, who has purchased them, who has delivered them, who has redeemed them. And as they reflect upon His redeeming power and grace, they respond with these words. They look at the cataclysmic event that took place with Egypt. Here you have the world superpower, unparalleled political power, with all of the financial machinery and everything else that stood behind it. And it is literally decimated, drowned, the strength of Egypt broken under the hand of God Himself. When we sing, as we just did from Psalm 74, Lord, take the strength of your right arm. Don't leave it in your bosom. Bring it out and show forth your power against the enemies of your people. We're asking the Lord to do again what he has so often done, what he did so exquisitely in the account here with Pharaoh and his hosts. And so there is an intensity of joy. The response of God's people to his redemption is one of great joy. And the song is filled with joy, with this is intense happiness over the Lord. In fact, we see reference to this song over and over again in times when God's people are reflecting on redemption and the joy that's associated with it, or the need for it even, in places like Hosea 2, where it says, Lord, you know, remember when our fathers came out singing praise to you when you delivered them. And this is referred to all the way into the book of Revelation, where the song of Moses is made reference to. And there you have Antichrist depicted as Egypt, and the deliverance from Egypt gives way to this reference to the song of Moses. Go and look at it in Revelation chapter 15. So this is where we find ourselves, the people of God responding. And what is it that captivates their imagination most? It's not just the destruction that happened to Pharaoh and his host. That's of significance. It's not just the blessings that are bestowed upon them as a consequence. That's significant as well. But at the very heart of everything, at the heart of this song, is the preoccupation with God himself. It is the wonder at the sight of God. And that's what we have in our verse that we're looking at here. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? So let's consider it together. First of all, we see none. There is none like God. There is none like God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? This is a rhetorical question. That is to say, a point is being made, a statement, a declaration, a proclamation is being made in the form of a question. To ask the question is to answer it. Who is like unto thee? None. None can be found in all of this universe and outside of it like unto the Lord, like unto Jehovah, our great God. And so they're astonished with admiration. They're saying, Lord, we've seen you. We've seen who you are and what you do, and we're amazed by it. We're brought to admire you. Who's like you among the gods? Well, compare him to any that you wish. How does he stand in comparison to the Egyptian gods? You know, they, prior to this, the Egyptians may have thought, look at us. We're the superpower. We're the ones who rule as masters. And Israel, they are slaves. They are our servants. Their God is of little consequence. Look at our wealth. Look at our pyramids. Look at our gold and silver. Look at our military might, and so on and so forth. But alas, their gods are seen as impotent. They're seen as completely unable to accomplish anything of consequence. They are cast, as it were, to the bottom of the Red Sea. And you think about all of the ways in which the production of idolatry through the history of the world compares to Jehovah. Yeah, we have the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and they're fickle. They're worse than the worst, most rebellious, perverted, you know, people that we can imagine in the world. They're self-indulgent. They're full of lust and violence and so on. Who is like the Lord to be compared to him? Well, none here. What about the idols of the common people? The Lord teaches us to say, look at them. They have eyes, but they see not. Noses, but they smell not. Mouths, but they speak not. Ears, but they hear not. They are dumb, blind, foolish, inanimate idols, utterly powerless. And those who trust in them are like unto them. No comparison to Jehovah. You think of the Hindus with their 330 million gods. What a disaster to even begin to reflect upon it. You think of Islam with Allah and his prophet Muhammad. I mean, you have sheer power, right? Where Where is the benevolence, the mercy, the love, the grace that we see exemplified in the true and living God? Well, not found here. There is none like unto the Lord. And so this becomes a common expression. We see it through the historical books. We see it through the prophets. It's put in the Psalms for us to sing. Different expressions, but the same words. This idea, who is like unto the Lord? None are to be compared to him. So a couple of examples from the Psalms. In Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. A couple, few Psalms later, Psalm 89, verse 6, which we'll sing in a moment, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Again in verse 8, O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? We sang the same in Psalm 73 this morning. It's over and over. This is us, and it becomes a common expression. The point is that everyone, all should admire him. All of the creatures of the earth, all of men and women should admire him. To refuse to worship him, to adore him, to believe him, to serve him, to devote oneself to him is utter senseless, irrational, sinful insanity. To refuse to do so is spiritual suicide. All should serve him. And so what do we find in Jehovah? We find complete, total, comprehensive excellency. In the creature, any creature, we can only find what is partially excellent, and excellency which is derived. So if you look at a little animal, you can find beauty in it. It's derived, it's partial. You look at a person and a variety of people, and there are different excellencies perhaps found in them, with even among God's people. But all of it's partial, all of it's derived, all of it's creaturely. With the Lord, there is a complete and comprehensive excellency. God has every perfection in an immanent manner, in a total and comprehensive manner. He is of himself, from himself, for himself. God encompasses all that is beautiful, all that is glorious, all that is magnificent, so that none are to be honored, none are to be worshipped but the Lord. None are to be given homage but the Lord, because he is the only one worthy of such. And so the real question is this. The real question is, have you seen him? That's the question. Have you seen him? Because to see him is to love him. To see him is to worship him. To see him is to give oneself entirely to him. Have you seen him? If so, you will adore him. You will say, with an inability to say otherwise, who is like unto thee? If you were unable to say that, it's because you haven't seen him. You are yet blind, dead in your sins, ignorant of the light of his truth. Not only have you not seen him, you will never see your own insignificance until you see his majesty. You'll never understand your own insignificance and truly be humble until you have seen his majesty. This is why the idea of images of God are so intolerable to biblical Christianity. The fabrication of images of any of the three persons of the Godhead is utterly intolerable. For a host of reasons, including the fact that the perversity of thinking that you can reduce the Lord, represent the Lord, in such a manner shows that you are ignorant of the Lord. You would never take up such an idle thought. Otherwise, there is none like God. That also means that there is none like the people of God. because a people and their gods are inextricably connected to one another. As I said a moment ago from Psalm 115, after speaking of the foolishness of idolatry, and those who trust in them are like unto them. We become like what we worship. Many people have made this point. We become like what we worship. And that's why it is so essential that a nation have Jehovah as its God. Because when it's led in any other direction, it will become like the idols that it's raised, which will be perversity, degradation, foolishness, as I said, spiritual insanity. And so there is none like God. There are none like the people of God then. There's a connection between God and his people. In fact, this comes out, I noticed this week in my private reading in Deuteronomy 33. In verse 26, it says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency in the sky." So here the point is being made as in our text. But then if you continue on, it says in verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, by Jehovah, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency," and so on. Who is like unto you? If you're a Christian, I'm speaking here to the Lord's people, the congregation of the Lord. Who is like unto you? None. It doesn't matter what nation, what race, what language. It doesn't matter where you go. None are comparable to God's people. They are a breed apart. They are separate, as we'll see more in a moment, from the rest of the world. They are like their God. We have his image being recreated in us, his stamp being placed upon us. We bear his glory. We are image bearers of Jehovah, none like God's people. And this is why it is so important that we be discontent with just having a knowledge about God. Right? It's easy to memorize words, to memorize facts, to have a knowledge about God without ever having a knowledge of God, to know about him without ever knowing him. Right? We've made this distinction before. You can never have seen a basketball or a basketball hoop, backboard, basketball court in your life. Take a book out of the library and read about it. You know something about basketball. You've never played basketball. You don't really know basketball. How much more when it comes to the Lord? Knowledge about him versus knowledge of him. Knowledge of him must be gained before him. We study God in the presence of God. We study God in the posture of worship. We study the Lord, as it were, upon our knees. We study him believingly. Knowledge of God is gained before God, gained in even prayer to God. And so it's more than just a theoretical acquaintance with him. It's fellowship and communion with him. And this, you know, there's a few things to be drawn from, additional things to be drawn from this. Whenever we see something beautiful in this world, something excellent in the creature, anything in creation, we are to remember, to keep at the forefront of our mind, the infinite distance between God the Creator and his creation. There is a disproportionate distance between God and his creation, so that whenever we see something beautiful or excellent in another person or in another place or in anything in this world, it is to be a springboard to what is infinitely greater. It is to lead us to the source of beauty and excellency in the Lord. Now, why do I press that point? Because this is where idolatry takes place. We see something beautiful. We look at the sun. It's magnificent. It lights the whole world. We can't find a splinter in our finger. We go outside and stand in the sun to see it. You can't look into it without being blinded by it. You know, the splendor of sunsets and sunrises and all of their beauty. You look at the moon, and there it has its excellency and beauty. And what happens when we stop there with the creature, with the creation, we end up with idols. And so people worship the sun. People worship the moon. People worship wood and stones and other things. They worship people. They deify sinful men and so on. They don't look past these things to God. We are to set our hearts on things above, not on things below. This has all sorts of practical ramifications. You think of how this works out in marriage. Your spouse does something that blesses you. What happens? Well, it happens, you know, maybe several times. You begin to look to your spouse and find your happiness in what your spouse is being or doing for you. Well, your spouse is imperfect, so your spouse is going to fall short at some point. And when that happens, your idol is broken. If from the beginning we were looking to the Lord, and when the Lord is pleased through a friend or a child or a brother or a spouse, when he is pleased to show his love to us through that instrument, we receive it from him and look to him. And when he is pleased not to exercise or demonstrate various things through those instruments, we are still looking to him and receiving from him elsewhere. It is absolutely essential that we look, when we see what is beautiful and excellent in any creature, that we look beyond it to the Lord himself. There is no satisfaction in the knowledge of creation without the creature. If you have interest in science, for example, listen clearly. There is no ultimate satisfaction in the knowledge of creation without knowledge of the Creator. Why do science if you're not a Christian? How can you do it? But think of all of the ways you can do it, whether it be in the mundane of having an interest in your garden or whether it be in the professional and academic. Either way, we're led to the Lord. The same thing can be true of anything, your love of language, your love of history. You can name it. These things ought to be leading us to the Lord. There's no satisfaction short of knowledge of God, true satisfaction. This is what ought to inspire and inflame our service. We say, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Look at the idolaters. Look at the lengths they'll go to. The Bible describes it. They'll lavish gold and silver on their idols. They'll burn their children for their idols. They will devote their strength to their idols. They will serve them. They're the worshipers of Baal. They're cutting themselves in front of Elijah. They're weeping and wailing and flailing around. They'll do all these things for their idols, all for empty vanity. How much more ought the people of God, who are able to say, who is like unto thee, Jehovah? How much more ought we to be driven? To what extent ought we to be driven to serve the Lord, to give to the Lord, to honor the Lord, to worship the Lord? We ought to withhold nothing. Our God, so much more glorious than that of the idolaters around us. And so there's none like God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the English preachers of the middle 20th century, speaking about preachers and preaching, he said, you know, I can almost forgive a man for anything in a sermon if he gives me at least a little glimpse of God. I can forgive a man almost anything in a sermon if he gives me at least a little glimpse somewhere of God. You know, he's captured something seen in this text. He's got the spirit of what this text is saying. Who is like unto thee? This is the sight we long to see. So there's none like God. Secondly, I want to say more briefly something about who God is. And then thirdly, what God does. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. So this is speaking about who God is. This is speaking about who God is. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. This phrase, fearful praises, I think it's the only place in the Bible that we have reference to it. But they're both pointing in the same direction. God's glory is his holiness. This is the display of his magnificence. So if we get a peek into heaven in Isaiah 6, what do we see? The angels saying, not love, 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 power, 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 or something else, but holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We get a peek into heaven in the book of Revelation. What do we see? Not mercy, 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 or some other attribute, but holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Moses is brought face to face with God in the burning bush, and he says, get your sandals off. The place in which you stand is holy. It's the holiness of God. We sing about it all through the Psalms. We are to worship him because he's holy. We worship him in the beauty of his holiness. This is a constant, repeated refrain throughout the book of Psalms. I could give you instances, which I have in my notes, but we won't for time's sake. What is holiness? Holiness includes, as I've perhaps said on another occasion, at least two elements. One, separation, and the other, purity or perfection. God is separate from sin, separate from creatures, and he is pure and perfect. And this is true of everything else that we describe as holy. You know, many of our Bibles say Holy Bible on the spine. Why? It is a book that is separate from all other books. It is a book that is pure, unlike all other books. The Sabbath is a holy day. It's been set apart from the other 6 days for the Lord. Talk about the sacraments, Holy Supper. Right? This is a meal set apart from all other meals in which the Lord communes with his people. We, the people of God, are called a holy people. We too are separate, as we saw reference to a moment ago, from all others in the earth. And so we worship God in the beauty of his holiness. For many people, the idea of holiness conjures up dread and terror. And so it ought, if we are in our sins and not in the Savior. But for those who are Christians, it is something that we conceive of as utterly beautiful. The Father is referred to as a holy Father. Jesus, from the time of his incarnation, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he's referred to as that holy thing in the womb of Mary. The Spirit is called what? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. Our God is holy, and everything that is connected with him is holy. His word is holy. We love the word of God, Psalm 119, verse 140, because it is pure. It is a holy word. What do we find in us? Unlike God, there is a mixture. In the best, brightest Christian, there is a mixture of holiness and unholiness. God is pure, infinite holiness. We're mixed. We go to discipline our children. Our motives are mixed. We go to discipline a child. There's a lot of self in there. And it's not just love for the child or honor for God, but ourselves creep in. It's like looking into a pond that appears clear but has silt in the bottom. You begin to stir it, and what happens? The whole thing becomes cloudy. We get stirred up, and everything in us becomes cloudy. You have those words. We saw it in our study of Joshua, and very interesting, in Joshua 24, where he's saying, you know, serve God or serve idols. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, you know, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond in Joshua 24 and say, we will serve the Lord. And you have this abrupt, in-your-face objection that Joshua raises. They say, we've heard the exhortation, Joshua, and we're determined to serve the Lord. And he turns around and says, no, you can't. You can't serve the Lord. Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's saying, you've misconceived what I'm saying here. You don't understand what you're saying. He is a holy, jealous God who will punish your sins. You cannot play games with Jehovah. And so he searches them out. This is why it is so essential, I think, that honor and reverence and awe characterize the worship of God. There are a few things that ought to be more intolerable in palate, you know, that disgust our spiritual palate than irreverence in the worship of God, a lack of sense of awe before Him. You know, for worship to take place without reverence is a tremendous disconnect. People do not understand what they're doing. They do not understand who they are appearing before. They are not conscious of what it is that they're about. Could never, ever, ever, ever approach the worship of God as casually, indiscriminately, foolishly, as many do in our own generation, if they understand and saw God as He was. You know, part of idolatry is taking, we can take what is holy and treat it as unholy and desecrate it. We can also take what is not holy and treat it as if it is holy. Idolatry goes both ways, and we must have an eye to both problems. You know, we look around us today, and there is so much unholiness in our own life and in the world around us. For the Christian, there is tremendous solace. There's delight that we deal with a holy God. After all of the unholiness that we are faced with, within and without, what a delight it is in the secret place to go and hold communion with the Holy One of Israel. This is our delight, to deal with a holy God. We also see the necessity that God's people be made holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. We've been set apart for God, and therefore holiness is of tremendous consequence and priority. The pursuit of godliness is at the top of the list in terms of our daily ambitions. We want to be like Him. If He is beautiful in His holiness, we want to bear that beauty ourselves. We're conscious, as Hebrews says, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No unholy thing will be found in the New Jerusalem. All that is unholy will be shut out. And so we are serious about the pursuit of holiness. We also have some consolation in the fact that when we die, the Shorter Catechism says, we are made in that instant. Our soul is made perfect in holiness. We look to that day. There's a sense in which our death is a better day than our birth. Is it better to enter into sin and misery, to be born into sin? Or is it better to enter into sinlessness and sheer joy? For the Christian, our death day is better than our birthday, the day in which we are perfected in holiness. There are some who say, well, you can't be too holy. You know, we'll lose the respect of men if we're too holy. What nonsense is this? You can be pursuing standards of holiness that God has not laid in His Word. So you can concoct your own ideas, well, this is what's really spiritual and godly and holy, and you don't have a shred of biblical evidence for it. Well, that you can dispose of into the waste paper basket where it belongs. But in terms of biblically defined holiness, you can never be too holy. Never, ever be too holy. God will maintain holiness in His world, and the beauty of God will shine upon us. And for that we are grateful amidst all of the wicked provocations that we see around us in our own nation. How thankful we are that God will maintain His holiness in the world. His holy ordinances will be kept. The Lord said to His Old Testament people, don't so much as raise a tool to the stones of which my altar is made. I will not have it defiled by your touch. The Lord will maintain His pure ordinances in all of their holiness. Come what may, in all of their simplicity and purity, and the humble will be made glad accordingly. God's holiness also teaches us about his hatred for sin. The sin of angels resulted in their immediately being bound in chains in outer darkness forever, and irrecoverably so. That's God's disposition to sin, the least infraction of his holiness. But you know what? Jonathan Edwards was right. Edwards said, we speak of hell. We speak and preach of the truth of hell, the reality of hell. And all men who hear it flatter themselves that they will never go there. We speak about the reality of hell. Here is God's relationship to sin, eternal damnation, endless torment. And every man flatters himself that he will never go there. It's the foolishness of men. We need a fresh appreciation of God's hatred for sin and for our own love for holiness. Pilgrim, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, enters into this interface with Apollyon, and he says to Apollyon, beware, I am on the king's highway, and it is the highway of holiness. That's the Christian's mentality in our earthly pilgrimage. Thirdly, what God does, and we will be very brief here. I'll cut some of these things out. What God does, the words end with doing wonders. Doing wonders. We need to move from what God does to who God is. Recognize the connection that who God is what determines what God does. There is a very important theological connection here. The connection between who God is and what God does. God is holy. That meant that Egypt had to be destroyed. That meant that Israelites had to be redeemed according to his own character. And it's the same thing for the cross. God was not required to save any. But in determining to save any, God, because of the nature of his character, it necessitated that we be saved only in a certain way that would be in keeping with that character. Right? This is something, I think I've preached a whole sermon on the nature of the necessity of the atonement. You know, what is this? There are certain ways that God must save his people because he cannot compromise his justice. His justice must be satisfied. So I think it's wrong to say that God could have just declared everyone saved by divine fiat. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot sin. God cannot cease to become God. There are things God can't do in that sense. He must be who he is. And being who he is requires that he does things in a certain way. So that at the cross, we have all of these attributes of God being magnified. The holiness of God. This is the price of sin. The least sin requires the death of the Son of God. But we also have mingled with it mercy. Here is the greatness of God. He is just and the justifier of the ungodly, visiting his people with mercy and pardoning and forgiving them for all of their sins. There's a connection between who God is and what he does. And so in studying the works of God, his creation, his providence, his redemption, we are led back to God himself to see him for who he is. He shows us himself through his works. He's unveiling himself to us through his works. And so this ought to cause us to rejoice. When we say doing wonders, we are meditating and reflecting upon all that God accomplishes, all that he does in his works, which further display his majesty. God is a God who does not change. His life does not change. His character does not change. His death, his truth does not change. His ways don't change. His purposes don't change. His Son doesn't change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. This has far-reaching implications for what God does with us. We saw it this morning. He has made promises. Our children can say to us, Daddy, if this is a promise from God, he must do it. Right? And the answer is yes. Yes, God must do it. He is faithful. He cannot change. He has sworn in his own name. He cannot swear to anything higher. And therefore, all that he has promised is sure to come to pass. And all that he has prophesied will indeed unfold just as he said. And so there's Moses in Exodus 33. He knew a lot about God, but his biggest crave that he could not shake was to still see more. Show, if I found grace in thy sight, show me thy glory. That's what I want above everything. Show me thy glory. So it is for every Christian. We can see God's works and delight in the wonders he does because he's showing us his glory. And that is seen chiefly, of course, in redemption, as we see here. He redeemed his people out of Egypt. It's a picture of how he redeems his people out of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, and brings us into a promised land, have a place prepared for us by the Savior himself in heaven. In conclusion, Augustine once said, "What is that which gleams through me and smites my heart without wounding it?" He says, "I am both a shudder and a glow. A shudder insofar as I am unlike him. A glow insofar as I am like him." That captures something of what we see in this passage. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our gracious and glorious God, indeed, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We would testify, O Lord, with all of our strength that there is none to be found in heaven, in earth, in the seas. Nowhere is any to be found like unto thee. We confess, O God, that you are the great, the infinite, the eternal, the all-glorious, all-gracious God. And we delight to worship you in the beauty of your holiness and to offer with reverent and believing hearts of adoration our worship before you and to serve you with all of our strength. Grant to us, we ask, a sight of your glory. Show us your glory and so strengthen us in our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.